Would you turn with me then to our study continuing in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And I want us to look just at the beginning and the first portion of chapter, verse 19 this evening. Paul is, from verse 19 onwards, pausing. You can gather that from the simple words, now therefore. He's pausing to do something for us and with us. In verse 13, he gave to us a very simple essence of what the Christian's position and privilege is. Position, privilege. You have been brought near to God. And then from verse 13 onwards, he started to break that down into its component parts. He began to dismantle that great privilege that belongs to the Christian. How is it obtained? By whom? At what cost? And that's what took us through these past verses over these several weeks. And now, having dismantled everything into its component parts, Paul is going to reverse the process. He's going to start assembling things again, putting things back together again. He says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers. And he's coming to us these same truths, but he's building up a different picture. He's focusing again on the privileges. But he's looking through a different window at these privileges. In verse 13 it was, you have been made nigh. He's looking at that same privilege, but he's casting it in different words. You are no longer strangers, you're citizens. You're no longer foreigners, you're in the family. You're part of the temple, holy temple in the Lord. And he's doing these things at least for two purposes. He is doing it to strengthen both them and us, as we are again reminded of what our Christian position and privileges are. But not only is he strengthening, he is also stimulating. Because when we realize what God has done for us and given to us, that brings obligation to us that we've got to seek to discharge as he gives us opportunity. Opportunity to worship, an opportunity for service. So here in verse 19, he pauses. And we pause with him. And we see the way in which he is gathering together now these same essential thoughts that he's given in the previous verses. What does it all add up to? What is it he wants to put before us? He gives us three simple pictures, and we're only going to take the first of them tonight. He gives us pictures of a citizen. He gives us a picture of the family. He gives us the picture of the temple of the Lord, in whom all the building fitly frames together. Let's then take this simple first thought of verse 19. Citizens, you are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens. First of all, we have in this verse 19 a contrast. He says, now therefore ye are no more, but you're that. And you've got to take the essential words of the contrast, setting them side by side to recognize it. You are no longer no more that, instead, but you are this. The contrast that he sets out for them, for us. The same Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And he says, yes, you were adulterers and you were this and you were that and the next things. But you have been changed. There has been a contrast brought about with them in Corinth, a contrast brought about with them in Ephesus, a contrast brought about by the intervention of God in his grace. There was a program on TV that was once called Where Are They Now? Looking back over people's past life, where are they now? Perhaps we can use that for ourselves. Where were we once? Where are we now? Because we can truly say, like the text tells us, we are no longer what we used to be. Where would we be if God's grace had not met us? Where would we be? We would still be reckless in society, with a whole lot more years under our belt, but no one whit of progress in spiritual things. We would still be restless, like everyone else in society about us, perhaps more indulgent, more inventive, more probing, willing to push the boundaries and to challenge God, perhaps. We would certainly be out there unconcerned and unaware of our spiritual danger, always on the run, always looking, never finding. Or maybe if these are too extreme, that's too extreme a picture, maybe we could take a more sophisticated picture. Perhaps we might even have thought that we were making a good job of living. We were being true to what we were taught, the example given to us by parents and family, being true to the expectations of our culture round about us. But still, there was nothing settled about life, even in that kind of living. No matter what clothes then we can use to describe our past life, one day God met us, and whatever we were in like and whatever we were doing, he stopped us and he taught us about ourselves and about Christ his Son. And that one day, everything changed for us. Psalm 72:13 tells us about people who have been planted in the courts of God's house. We were once on the outside, but now we're in. Now, the phrase I believe is, we now belong. A dramatic, but a spiritual change effected with us. The contrast that Paul brings out in these Ephesians, and a contrast that stands against and for every single Christian. All things have become new. Well, if that's the first thing that this verse speaks about, I want us to go on to think next about the way in which we are no longer strangers. Now, there are two possible ways in which the word stranger is set out in Scripture. There's, first of all, the stranger who is near the city walls. In crofting communities, crofters were very protective of who was in the township. And you find sometimes, I don't know about in Skye and elsewhere, but certainly in Lewis, you would find that there was a house perhaps, or maybe more than one house, outside the cattle grid and the township fence. They were called cotters. They weren't part of the crofting community, but they were living, as it were, by the city wall, right tight against the fence. one type of stranger. Another type of stranger was the person who was actually inside the city itself. But they were never part of the city. They were never part of the village. We have them today to move from the countryside into the urban area. We have people today on work visas. But they've always got to apply at 3 or 6 months' notice to have that visa renewed so that they can stay. They don't have privileges. Can I use a very simple illustration, perhaps? The West End car park now is parking costing us all the year round. And if somebody wants to get a visa or a parking permit, these parking permits are only available to somebody who's got a place of residence in Fort William itself. If you stay here, you can get a ticket, and it doesn't cost you anything, to allow you to park down there for nothing. A privilege that belongs to being in Fort William. That's the kind of difference between strangers and citizens. They don't have these privileges. If you look at them from the outside, they're just like any other citizens. On the surface, you don't see any difference, but there is a difference there. People tolerate them because they're making a contribution. But when time of difficulty comes, and we saw that especially in time of warfare, those that were strangers amongst us were interred. They were looked at twice, and they were put aside. Perhaps for years beforehand they mixed one with the other, and there was never a suspicion until that happened. And that made the difference between the stranger and the citizen. We were strangers once, never having any real rest, never having any real peace. Always this nagging fear. Sometimes the fear would be just a whisper, but at other times it would come almost with a deafening shout. But we were strangers. We didn't have privilege. We didn't have position. But then, as we said, something happened. We mentioned about the intervention of God in His grace, and something amazing took place. We are no longer strangers. We are now citizens. Now, we are no longer dependent on a visa. We're no longer dependent on something being stamped. That fear that once was with us is gone. What does the citizen have? The citizen has a birth certificate, giving him title and entitles him to stay where he is. What is the birth certificate that the Christian has? Let me read it. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's our birth certificate. There's the testimony that we've got. Spirit-led, Spirit-filled people. Always this guidance and prompting by God's Spirit upon our spirit, that we are His children. What does it mean to be a citizen? Well, to be a fellow, and especially that emphasis comes in here, to be a fellow citizen with the saints. It brings before us this gathering. It's not a single person. It's a gathering of God's people. And what does it mean? What's the test? What does being a citizen amongst that fellowship mean? It means surely that we're at ease with God's people. We're comfortable in God's house and with God's people. We're at ease and at rest in the fellowship of the saints. Or we can put that very same question and probing in the other way round. How would we be? How would we feel if our walk tonight had stopped just a few steps short of the church? How would we be if instead of turning in the church door, we had turned into the Cabaceli, the pub next door? Would we be at ease there? Simple questions that test and give comfort and assurance as to where our citizenship lies. At ease with God's people and in God's presence and in God's house. Not only that, but citizens, surely, they also share the same interests. There's a bonding takes place and there's something that ties citizens together. And again, all you've got to do is think back to the Blitz days and the way in which when the bombs were falling, there was a tightening together of all of the people in a difficult corner against the wall. There was that bonding taking place amongst Londoners when they were bombed. Well, citizens in the city. The same interest applies in gardening, model railways, stamp collecting. Of course, yes, football. Same interest. When you get people of these kind of interests getting together, you find that they're talking about nothing else almost but these things. Well, for the citizen, the fellow citizen with the saints, there's something captivating. Something always on our mind. What is it and who is it that the Christian always talks about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26 and 8. The desire of our soul is to his name and the remembrance of him. That's the desire of our soul. At the end of the day, when the pressure of the day's work has been removed from us, where and on whom does the balance of our life then rest? How long can we go on without his company? If we are deprived of his company and fellowship through circumstances beyond our own control, what effect does that have upon our soul? Do we become fidgety and restless? Do we begin to feel withdrawal symptoms? Do we begin to feel that there's something deep and fundamental lacking, missing in our lives? The interest that the saints of God have in our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, citizens, they have a common language. Londoners, English, Paris, it's French, and so it goes on. Understanding the language. Or again, if you think of today, we've got computing, and we've got hardware, and we've got software. We've got bits, and we've got bytes. We've got floppy disks, and we've got hard disks. And when you're on the inside in computing language, you know what all these terms and many others mean. The Christian also has a vocabulary and a language. In fact, just to put in a little bit of digression, The devil is very familiar with the language of a Christian. Oh, he knows it all. And he can use that language against us. The only thing is, he knows the language, but he hasn't looked up the dictionary. Because he can use words against us. He can use words against us to try to spoil us, mar us, or sow seeds of doubt in us. The Christian's language. There's words like justification and sanctification. People try to get us to move away from these words. You're putting barriers and obstacles in people's way by using such language. You want to spread the gospel and make it be known. And if you keep on putting these words out, then you're just going to put people off. That's the way the argument goes today. But they don't say that about hard disks and floppy disks and bits and bytes. Each to their own. We all have our technical language. We all have our own vocabulary. But when we're taught by the Holy Spirit of God, then not only do these things make sense to us, but they're precious and they're important to us because our spiritual interests rest on them. We understand the language of the citizens of the kingdom of God. But there is a way in which, yes, you can even have the language and you can be able to use the terminology and you're able to be able to get around about it and to present it and to be thoroughly familiar with it. But when it moves from the language to experience, we're able to follow that change. What do these things, these words that we use in our language and our discussion, what do they mean to me? When we move from the head to the heart, can we follow the line of argument and discussion? Citizens can. We're talking of God's people and their conversation, speaking one to the other. Citizens. Citizens in a kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? It's a subject we would need several sessions to exhaustively explain it, but let me just put it like this. The kingdom of God, it's not a territorial area. It's not something you can set on a map and say, well, there it is. It's not Israel today. It's not any kind of enclave of a monastery. It's not kind of theological seminary set on a hill. There's nothing territorial about the kingdom of God. It's not even a recognized corporation or body. It's not a church or some other kind of Christian organization. The kingdom of God exists wherever the rule of Christ holds sway. The kingdom of God is in the heart and in the life of every one of his people. It's no exaggeration to say that your life, my life, is his kingdom. Or at least is part of his kingdom. When you look back over history, you can see many different empires, kingdoms. You've got the Incas. You've got the Babylonians. You've got Alexander the Great and the Greeks. You've got the Romans and the Caesars. You've got the Ottomans. You've got empires coming and empires going. But Christ's kingdom, it is the greatest. It endures. It is the most glorious. And entry into that kingdom is the same for all people. One of the problems, and perhaps this is a little bit of a digression, but one of the problems that the early church faced was the status of the Gentile as against the Jew. And there were many people that tried to impose upon these Gentiles some of the Old Testament rules and regulations of the Jew. oh, you've got to follow this kind of dietary habit, and you've got to wash your clothes in this way, and you've got to go and do this and that. And there was the attempt to impose these Jewish burdens on these Gentile believers. And the first conference that we have is in the book of Acts, where there was Paul came and he put his place in his case, and there was James, the presiding officer, and they came to a decision, and they had that decision communicated to all the churches. The first church council or general assembly, or call it what you will. But there you have it. There was the simple level ground for Jew and Gentile alike, belief and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the one Lord, in the one Saviour. And it is that faith and that relationship with Christ which makes every other believer a fellow saint that mentions, or fellow citizen that's mentioned in this text. And it's astonishing to find where these barriers, not where these barriers, but where these relationships can be reflected. I still go back from time to time to think about the trip to Romania. They never saw us before. They never knew who we were. Yet, within 2 minutes, 3 minutes, in the company of these people, you felt you knew them all their life because of this relationship with Christ is the foundation and makes that relationship with them. Because he is my Lord, these people are my fellow citizens. Citizens then. Contrast, strangers. What can we say? What do we want to say about those who are citizens in this kingdom of God? We read there of the way in which these people in a past generation confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. That is, we've got to be careful using the word stranger in a different sense than the one here. But surely we can take something out of these words for ourselves. What is a citizen? A citizen, like we're told there in Hebrews 11, is indeed a stranger. We are in this world, but we are not of the world. We live in contact with the world to bring Christ to the world. But we're looking at everything differently. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are in this kingdom of God, and therefore our conversation is not on the things of this world, not the pleasures, the prizes, or anything else that this world and this society puts estimate upon. We are travelers through it, and we're going to inherit a permanent treasure. We stand loosely by the things of this world without them in putting any great attachment upon them, without putting any great emphasis or significance to them. Our joy is derived in an altogether different source and from a different person. We're strangers here. We are citizens of glory. Therefore, there is that distant look in our face because we're not fixed upon what's going on round about us. We're not engrossed with the things that are immediate. We've lifted our eyes to a distant horizon. And there's that distant look in our face. Just the same way as our Lord tells us, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. There is that steadfast, distant look in the face of the Christian. There is a definite purpose in our life now. We have been taken out of the mire and the tide race. We've been taken out of the mud and the slime of this world. Now we've been set on a rock and we've been given a purpose to live for the Lord and to serve him. No longer aimless and empty drifting. But we've got a purpose. We've got a path. We've got a person to follow. We have to prepare ourselves for his company. And there is a delight. There is a delight as we speak of the Lord whom we love. To many people, when you hear them using the name of our Lord, it is with a swear, an oath in mind. But for the Christian, there's a joy. There's the reality of His presence with us. When we speak of Him, we're speaking of the one whom we know and who brings to us joy and peace that this world just simply doesn't know anything about. We are strangers in this world in a different sense than we've just been thinking of that word a moment ago. But we are committed to the Saviour who is the Lord, King and Head of this kingdom. What is it that explains the life of the Christian? When you look at different Christian biographies, when you look through the scriptures, you find them suffering, dying, you find them going through hard and difficult times, you find them persecuted at home and overseas. What is it that keeps them going? Why do they not just simply give up? Why do they not just simply throw in the towel? Why? Because they've made a commitment. A commitment to a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to the caricature that the world has of Christ, but to the broader, nobler picture that the Bible paints for us. A Christ crucified and risen. A Christ exalted and glorified. A Christ that is able to minister to the brokenhearted, who is able to help those who are weak and frail and infirm, whose words are precious and whose touch is powerful. We're committed to that Lord, our Savior. He is our shepherd. Psalm 23 again brings them to our mind. He goes before the flock to look after them, to protect them, to give them security. He cares for every one of them because He knows every one of them by name. He knows their character, He knows their strength, He knows their weaknesses. When they go into the bog, when they go through a problem, when they've got a scar or a scab, when they've got a disease, when they're cut, the shepherd is there carefully looking after each and every one of them. It might be the weakest runt in the flock, but the shepherd is there looking after the weakest one of them all. That's the shepherd. That's the one that we're following as we go through this world. The Sovereign Lord. The Lord, yes, we've said, who is sovereign over His kingdom, over His people, but that doesn't limit it in any way, His sovereignty. He is sovereign over all things. Everything is in His hands. And that's one of the comforting compensations, that we don't lose out by following the Lord. We don't lose out by committing our way to Him. That paradox, everybody says, well, if you become a Christian, you're going to lose out in life. And the Lord says, no, far from losing out, you're gaining. When we follow the Lord, far from emptying our lives, we find that they're filled to the point of overflowing. He is our Sovereign Lord. And there is this great security to those who are citizens in His kingdom. We set out one by one on this road. We go through that narrow gate. We make a commitment to our Lord and our Savior. We embark and enroll on this journey, and we identify with those who are His, and we confess the Lord to be ours. Where are we going? We are fellow citizens with the saints, and we're journeying to the city of God. This is the hope which the Christian has. As we've said, you find the Christian down through the years suffering, persecuted. We find the Christian in appalling of circumstances. yet there is always this note of certainty with them. I'm going to Emmanuel's land, and one day I will see him for myself. He's gone before me, and he's preparing a place for me. And he now awaits for every one of his children to be with him, each one given by the Father to the Son, each one conveyed in a transaction of grace and of love, and therefore each one precious to the Saviour. He's built the city, he's prepared everything, and now he waits to welcome each. And in the meantime, as we've yet journeying in this world, as we yet are citizens down below, let us always remember the compensation. Yes, we're going to that city, but also think of Christ, who is our high priest there, praying for us in the meantime. As we journey here, the security, well, everybody looks at us and think, there's only a dozen or so there, and look at them compared to the whole of the population of Fort William or Lochaber. What can such a few obtain and get against so many? Remember our security, the prayers of our Lord round about his people. And we're going to the place prepared, where there is no moth, no rust, no thief, where there is nothing that will enter in to defile, there is no sin there, where we're going to a place which doesn't fade away. It doesn't grow stale in the experience of participants. The security that belongs to every citizen going to this city. And God himself has said that he will go with us. He's not ashamed to be identified with us. He's not ashamed to stand, as it were, amongst his people. These are my people, he will say, and I will be a God unto them. I will be all that they expect a God to be, and so, so much more. Reading in Isaiah 27. It's a chapter that speaks about the king. No, it speaks about the church and God's people, likening them to a vineyard. In that day, sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. So much rich teaching in that one verse. The provision of God for this vineyard, the watering, the protection of it, the persistence, the night and day vigil that the Lord exercises over this vineyard. Translate that into the protection that the Lord has over his people. And what really stuck in my mind was the way in which one commentator, setting all this out, He sets before us the strength of commitment the Lord makes to this vineyard and to keeping it safe. And he says, just let one weed appear. Just let one weed appear in this vineyard. You can get the thrust of the application. The Lord would be there immediately to pluck it out. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. We are citizens. We are citizens traveling to the provision of the Lord, the New Jerusalem. We need to recapture that thought for ourselves. Yes, we're strangers. We're different. But we're also citizens, setting our life toward the city of God, where one waits to welcome and to meet his people. Remember what is said in John chapter 1 and verse 12. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, to them gave he authority, status, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a tremendous status and dignity belongs to God's people. We can hardly take it in. We certainly don't live to the full meaning of it and application to us. But we need to try, because we are indeed fellow citizens, one with the other, traveling through this world to the place which the Lord has prepared for every one of his own. Amen.